Now, I recognize that I did not read chapter 3, verse 31. I just wanted to see if anybody else was paying attention. Sorry. But I did get the kids out of here, right? So, nothing new. Okay. So, if you don't mind, I'm going to go ahead and read that verse. And I might do it once or twice as we get along. So, this is Judges 3, 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. There are only two verses that even mention Shamgar in the whole scriptures. I will keep you in suspense for a few minutes, and then we'll look at the second one. A long time ago, there lived a somewhat ordinary man, a farmer by trade. But for some reason, he was being called by God to be a judge for Israel. The task that was given to him was to stop the marauding Philistines from overrunning the countryside. You see, many of them had been forced to labor for years serving the Israelites. And you can see that in Judges 1, 19 to 33. But lately, they had been winning their freedom when their numbers grew, and so they were causing problems. Kind of reminded you of, or at least me, of the situation in Egypt with the increase of the Hebrews that was a concern to the folks there in Egypt. Now they're beginning to become a threat to the security of many of the tribes. The problem really was that the Philistines were attacking Israel and that no one could stop them. The solution, God had a plan to deal with this situation by using a man, a judge. And that was obviously going to be Shamgar. Now, God worked with Israel on the basis of a covenant or agreement. It specified certain conditions the Israelites had to follow if they wanted to receive God's promised blessings. They could expect life and prosperity, or death and destruction, depending on their response to God's commands. So why did God decide to stop helping Israel? God didn't change his mind, as we perhaps would think that was the only solution there. God didn't change his mind. He merely carried out the consequences of Israel violating the conditions clearly stipulated in the covenant. Let me read you real quick that second verse. In chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 6. Says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. We have an understanding, I believe, of the reality of how things were in Israel at that time. They had no control over what the Philistines and others were doing, but for them, staying off the roads, hiding in the bushes, being away from everything, was the only safe way. That was the reality in this life of. In Judges, all the way through, you find that there has been, obviously, Israel has turned its back on God. And it seems like each time that God answers their prayer and sends a judge, that after the judge passes away, they tend to forget what they were supposed to be doing, what God had told them to do and what they'd promised to do, and they got worse and worse and worse. And as you read through it, take a look and see if you can really understand when you've read something and then the next one that it really could get worse, and it really did get worse, but God continued to send judges even though they didn't seem to pay much attention at all. In 1 Samuel 13, it says that there wasn't a blacksmith to be found in Israel during the time that the Philistines were practicing their maneuvers, quote-unquote, on the land. The Philistines had concerns that if they allowed the Israelites to have forges where they could sharpen their implements and so on, that they would perhaps just be practicing a little bit of making weapons. And so they would often go through towns and look for weapons that would be used against them, spears, knives, whatever it might be, swords and so on. Remember that when Jonathan, with his armor bearer, went to try and deal with the Philistines? Anybody remember that real special number of weapons that the whole army of Israel had? Okay, somebody else? Four weapons. And the king had two of them, the better two perhaps, and Jonathan, his son, had the other two. That was all. They were not allowed to have them in any way. And so, of course, when you remember he's climbing up the hillside with his weapon bearer, that he had to go first while the weapons were behind him until he got to the top. But he was so confident in what God had him do that he was willing to stand on the top waiting for his weapon carrier to get up there. And I think the Philistines were so amazed that they didn't do anything. Could have invited him for a lunch or something, but it didn't happen. But in this situation here, we find that there was a guy that was called by God to serve. In fact, he's never even noticed in Scripture as a judge. They don't call him a judge. He didn't have that privilege. But in this case here, his leadership was what God said, I'm going to use a man that is willing to listen and pay attention to me. So I'd like to just very briefly compare some of Shamgar's talents and so on as to what the others had done and would be doing behind him as judges as well. But there's several things that you can't really see that he has because he honestly doesn't really have those things. He didn't have a pedigree showing that it came from a distinguished lineage of God-fearers. His resume listed no outstanding acts of heroism accomplished on Israel's behalf. So he's not doing so well yet. He seemed to be totally lacking in any kind of serious religious training. Didn't know anything about what was being taught. There's a phrase called, in this verse 31, says, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath. Nobody really knows who Anath was, other than his father, it seems. But if you would look in Judges 3:31, where that is mentioned, there is a passage, got it here someplace. Judges 1:33, if you in your spare time or if you've got insomnia, you can look at this several times. But it relates to one of the 17 towns and villages that were under the control or what was given to the Naphtali as their inheritance. The idea is seemingly that he came from there, and there are many that can't really put down what his responsibilities were in that town, but some thought that he was acting as a mayor. And obviously there was something else that had happened before the Lord called him. And that was that he had become a believer. Also, as a non-Israelite, Shamgar could most probably would not be allowed to enter the temple, the tabernacle. Also, unlike some of these judges that are behind him, Gideon, and Samson, he never had a visit from an angel. The angel of the Lord that those three had received, which is, as we understand it, a theophany, a manifestation of God before Christ was born here on earth in the flesh. And the The last one, he didn't have strength, physical strength, like Gideon or Samson. Now, it's going to seem like that's impossible because of what this passage says in chapter 3, verse 31. But we'll look at that real quick. Judges, I won't read this to you, but in Judges 1, 27 to 34, you see that the Manasseh tribe didn't drive Canaanites. Okay, sorry. They were in cans when they were real small, but they got, okay, the Canaanites, right, thank you, out of their five cities or their surrounding settlements, nor did Ephraim, another tribe, of course, drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. I think it was probably because it was full of old geezers, but maybe not. Maybe they didn't have enough room there. But the Canaanites continued to live among the people. It was that way with most of the other tribes, certainly that way with Zebulun and with Asher and with Naphtali and Dan. All these tribes were allowing themselves to be so enticed by the habits and the values and the beliefs of those around them that they stopped listening to God's voice. The quote-unquote freedom they sought had morphed into a bondage worse than what they had suffered under Pharaoh in Egypt. We really don't know much about Shamgar, about his age, his family, his social class, but we do see a follower of Yahweh who believed that when God gave orders, they were to be obeyed immediately until the task was completely done. Some of you may be wondering how it was that he received his call to this ministry. Well, actually, I think maybe I can help you understand that a bit, that he was able to find himself in the book of Judges because of what he did and because of the fact that there was nobody else that qualified in God's eyes at that point to serve as a judge. Well, let's turn back to verse 31. It says, after Ehud came Shamgar. There's about 80 years of time, a span between when Ehud had liberated Israel and when there's a need for Shamgar to come on board. The son of Anath, again, can either be the name of an individual or the town where he lived from that they believe is on the side of the lake of Galilee. Certainly, it is enemy was in those towns, and very few of the Jewish people wanted to be near them at all, but he was obviously there. It says, Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines. One of the things you will never see about mentioning for what Shamgar had done with these 600 Philistines was that there was no hymns, there were no statues put up, there was nothing that seemed to indicate how he went about getting this done. And a lot of folks really seem to understand or believe that he must have been like Samson, that he killed 600 of these Philistines all in one time. I suspect that he probably hadn't done that. As was mentioned in chapter 5, verse 6, the danger of being out on the roads because these raiders would go wherever they wanted to, but why run through the brush and so on when you can go down the roads and then get to their towns and you can get people to donate for Christmas or your birthday or whatever it was that you needed something for. But I believe that what happened was that as these raiders wanted to penetrate into various parts of where the Israelites lived, they took different ways, different tracks perhaps. And as he was being a farmer himself, he happened to have this tool called what? Okay, an ox goad. One of the things that I find somewhat humorous, God does have a sense of humor too, I know that, but is the fact that the Philistines helped him out so much, because whenever he was using his ox goad and it got a little dull, he was forced by them to take it down to one of their little shops, and they would make it nice and sharp for him so that he could accomplish his task when he got home. And how many of those people he was able to lay them to rest. But I presume that in many ways he did it in small groups. I was looking at another text at one point recently, and they said that he had to have about the same number of people behind him as he killed these 600. So, and they said, but you have to understand that in those days, they never gave anybody else credit except the boss. And now that's not what you guys experience any time at work or anything, right? The boss shares everything with you. Everything good with you. He did. They got the point. Yeah, that was arrogant. No, let's not do this. Sorry. Okay, struck down 600. So perhaps there's a group that had gone by, and one of the folks had a sandal that was broken or come untied or whatever. And so as the rest of the group is heading across the field, he's tying his laces and getting a better grip on everything that he got for Christmas early, like in January. And here is this man out in the field working. Got no weapon, because a weapon's got to be a sword or a bow and arrow or a slingshot like David had. Those are weapons too. But all he had was this stick. And so no concern. Well, he has an encounter perhaps on his way out with Shamgar. And Shamgar, being a farmer, really needed good fertilizer. And so he got some of that Philistine fertilizer that it's FF, it's really good. And of course, he had to put it someplace, so what did he do? He stuck them in the ground, right? Now, at the end of all of this, if you, in that day, they didn't have a whole lot of helicopters, but if you could rent a helicopter and fly over his field, what would you see over the field? Probably a lot of spots where it was nice and green. The corn's growing really nice, or whatever it was. Maybe it was several. But after a while, I think that the Philistines got smart enough to start asking some questions. How many went out with us? Told them. How many people did we lose? Well, we didn't see anybody being lost, but we're short three guys. Okay, well, we need to watch better, because they probably ran away and, you know, got drunk or something. But anyway, over a period of time, he keeps doing what he can do, and that is to be a farmer. But when the enemy is there, I believe that God had made it clear that he was the one that was going to help liberate Israel. And so he took advantage of those. Was there a risk? Obviously, there was a risk. And yet, he managed to get to the point where there were 600 less Philistines paying taxes. Says, struck down with an ox goad. I understand that in those days, most of the size of an ox goad would be about 8 feet long and in a diameter of about 6 inches or so. But maybe his was much shorter, like putting a pencil in the sharpener. I don't think so, because normally it was a metal cap on the end where it had to be sharp, because your ox is not going to pay attention to a dull one. He's going to think that you're just rubbing him and giving him a good run. Who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. We really don't know much about Shamgar. I think I mentioned that, right? Okay. So what's the second line say? Sorry. Back the page here. One of the things that we understand, I believe, from Shamgar is that God had to find someone who was not an Israelite. someone who was not so caught up in the culture around them, of the values that they were endorsing as well, of the things that they had done. It had to be this God-fearer, this non-Israeli, non-Israelite called Shamgar. It was a statement, I think, also to the nation of Israel, that in the whole nation, when they had six, mostly seven of their own tribes and groups and so on, that were not at all following God's law, that they were not only when God put them out to fight, that he didn't just stand there, but it says what? That he had made the decision to stand against them until they learn. So where do we find ourselves today? I want to answer three questions. I think you've got them on the bottom, perhaps. Question number one, what do you have in your hand? We know what Shamgar had in his hand. And maybe he wondered whether it could do the job, whether he had heard God correctly or not. Shamgar had no armor and no actual weapons that a soldier would be expected to wield. He didn't even have a slingshot, just a stick for prodding oxen. Do you sometimes feel that God is asking you to do something for which you aren't qualified? Perhaps that the gifts and talents you have are not sufficient for the task, even with God's help. That the fertilizer you are forced to use isn't kosher. Take heart. God wants you to remember that what he has put in your hands are the tools he wants you to use to serve him. His provision is always more sufficient than our needs. And his tasks for us always have his hand on them. Rediscover the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Second question, what do you have in your heart? If you were to ask God about the condition of your heart, would he say that it was sensitive and pliable? A heart that had been totally surrendered to him? Or do you have a heart that often tends to wander further away from the shepherd than it should? The Israelites turned their backs on God more and more as time went by. God chose to entrust this, quote, rescue mission to a Gentile that was willing to be used. Are you committed to surrendering your heart to God at any cost with no strings attached? Third question, what do you have that impedes you? What distracts you when you're trying to carry out the role God has given you? What causes you to choose to devote time and energy to completing secondary and tertiary tasks when he's made it clear what his priority is? Take the steps necessary to get rid of what impedes you from actively engaging in what God calls us, all of us, to do. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Is your own agenda getting in the way? Whose plans matter most, yours or God's? 2 Timothy 4:2 says, be prepared in season and out of season. Shamgar was prepared, not knowing that he would be needed for this task, probably thinking that there would be hundreds, if not thousands, of people more qualified that God could have called. God called the one that was ready and willing. The Israelites actively engaged in pampering their impediments. Say it again. The Israelites actively engaged in pampering their impediments, their idolatry, for example, their intermarrying with their enemies, their participating in abominable practices, their delight in gratifying their immoral desires. What about us? What are the kinds of things that can matter more than God? Job, reputation, family, money, security, power. Are you running the race with perseverance, or have you decided to sit this one out? Shamgar never saw that as an option, that he was willing and ready. A few months back, I had shared with you a situation where our son had fallen off a steep road up in the Andes and cut his head. Remember that? Some of you that are here. Well, like to just do what, what's the guy's name? Paul Harvey used to do. Now the rest of the story. What I had shared with you was obviously from when Jonathan fell to us getting past the holdups and all that kind of stuff, and through the river that no longer had a bridge, but we didn't know that when we got into it because it was there 2 hours earlier. This was on our way up to that part of the mountain. We've been driving about 4 hours or so, and the roads are so less than smooth. Sometimes you're in first gear for an hour. But anyway, after about 4 hours, we stopped, and the kids were going to get out and stretch their legs, and we're going to throw some rocks. But mostly, we want to take a look and maybe a few pictures of the Cordillera Blanca. It's a white section of the Andes that are up high enough where sometimes year-round it'll have snow on it. So we're talking 21, 22,000 feet up. Beautiful scene. So I had been down that road many, many times, but this was the only time family was with me going out for ministry for a week. And so as I was slowing down to stop, thankfully I could just kind of drive straight ahead because the bend in the mountain gave me some room there. And as I did, the steering wheel started to vibrate. And I'm sure that I've mentioned to some of you before that I had the experience of a wheel coming off as I was driving down the road, and it was so excited to be free, it outraced my car and disappeared out into the dark. So, of course, I'm thinking, praise the Lord, this is not the dark. But I was in a problem area, perhaps. But I didn't see the wheel go past me, so that was a good thing. So I got out and checked every wheel on there. And they were all on there nice and snug and tight and looked like they had air and so on. So I got back in the car and moved the wheel, and it still was kind of a little floppy. So one of the few tools I had was a screwdriver this time. I actually had an extra screwdriver from the other episode. Anyway, took the top off of the steering wheel there, and two bolts dropped into my hand. And I looked at the third bolt, and in less than one full turn, it also came out and was in my hand. Seemed like God knew what he was doing. I had no clue if we would have tried to turn that corner without having been impressed to pull over, and then I think the Lord keeping those bolts in place until I could deal with them, we would have dropped, as I've calculated later when I looked down there, about 800, 850 feet down before we'd hit the bottom. So it seems like at times when we are wondering about our ability to do what God's called us to do, we forget, as Jesus mentioned at one point, you forget what the Word says, what God says, and you forget his power. And I had no idea why the thing would wobble around, that I found out very quickly. And we rejoiced. In fact, I don't even know, Larissa, did we ever tell you that you maybe would have been looking at the geology there or whatever from a different angle? We have choices that need to be made. Oh, let's pray. Father, I would ask that if we have been tempted to sit this one out, like we did the other one, perhaps, I pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of the fact that faithful is he who calls us, who also will do it. That, Father, you don't ask us to do it. You ask us to be obedient. You ask us to be present, to be willing, to be obedient indeed. Father, I would pray even now that by your Spirit, that we would be able to see the value of a Shamgar when the world thinks that the real value is in a Samson, in someone who has great power, that can do great things. And yet, as verse 31 closes, you say of him, and he saved Israel. Father, remind us of the things that we do day in and day out that are important to you and to so many. And whether or not we get any kind of recognition in this world, we want to be able to stand before you and hear that we too are welcomed into your kingdom. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. May we carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.